Please be seated.
We're back in Revelation this afternoon in chapter 3, if you want to open that place in your Bibles. We continue our series in bite-sized portions looking at the book of Revelation and arriving this afternoon at chapter 3 and the church at Sardis. I'm going to read from there in a few moments. We'll make a few introductory comments before we do that. Fifth letter of these churches, our letter to these churches of Asia Minor, is directed specifically to these saints at Sardis. And you might wonder what kind of church Sardis was, and we'll learn a little bit about it as we look at this letter, and not much more about it from any other location or source. But as we find that out, we also ask the question, is there something we can learn and apply to this church that we find here in the church at Sardis in this letter as well? And that really is the point of this study, is to make something practical out of something that is very old. The church at Sardis is forever going to be known as the one that had ceased to merit its reputation, no longer deserved to be known for what it had been known for in the past. And so it's a warning to any church as the time goes along that begins to settle into a state of complacency through resting on the laurels of the past. A little bit about Sardis as we get started, looking at the geography and so forth about the city as well as the church. Sardis is located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, who studied last time. It's a place where five important roads were converging to form an important trading center as people could come from all different directions to carry on their trade. It's a place that was so noted for its commerce and its marketing that it's considered the birthplace of modern money, the place where some of the first coins were minted a long, long time ago. But as you might guess, this level of prosperity they were enjoying had a sinister side to it as well, and it leads to a state of luxury and decadence as people sometimes enjoy too much the blessings they had. Sardis was also a very militarily secure city. It was founded like Edom was in the mountains. And the people there seemed to have felt like they were invincible, couldn't be invaded or taken over by anybody else. And that overconfidence became a problem with them as well as they turned away the warnings they were receiving, thinking that they were always safe where they were. Sardis, though, has forgotten her history and the things that she has endured. She had been invaded. She had been defeated before by other armies, and she's forgotten that as time has gone on. And that overconfidence, maybe it's a part of the church as well, certainly seems to be a possibility as you look at the letter that's written to the church there in the city. We don't know, as I said, anything really about the founding of the church. A lot of these churches, people guess that maybe Paul in Ephesus branched out and went to these places, or people that he taught may have gone back to their hometowns in these other places with the gospel. We just don't know. What we can learn, though, comes from this letter. This is a church that had been a thriving and busy working congregation and really just wasn't anymore. And that really is the problem we're dealing with as we look at this letter to Sardis. Beginning in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 1, it is the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He writes, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you'll not wake up, I'll come like a thief, and you'll not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And our interest is, as always, in what it is that Jesus knows and is wanting to tell about the church in that place. This immediate audience is someone, a group of people known to Jesus. How soothing it is sometimes to think that we can do certain things and maybe God doesn't notice them, that they're secret and unseen. Sometimes they are secret to men, but it's a delusion to think that God doesn't see the things that we're doing that are not right. It's better to understand that although people may be ignorant of what we do or what we desire in doing it, what our motives and intentions are, everything is naked and open to God, and it's to God that we have to give an account of those things. And Jesus says, I know the reputation of that church, and I know that a long time ago it ceased really to be accurate anymore. Jesus knows that church had been drifting. You look at this letter, and persecution isn't mentioned in particular. It doesn't seem to be the root cause of the problem here. It's not heresy. There's not false doctrine that really is mentioned, at least not in blatant terms anyway. Sardis has a name that she is alive. Jesus says, you're not alive, you're dead. And that would be a surprising and shocking thing We all know when we're alive. We know that we are alive. For someone to come up to us and say, you know, you're dead, we would say, well, I've got a pulse and carrying on respiration. Brain function seems to be low, but that's normal. And we recognize ourselves to be alive. And Jesus writes this church, and they're all sitting there, and they're all listening. And he says, you all are dead. And they're looking around thinking, how can that be? We're living and breathing. Our hearts are beating. And here we are, if he means this metaphorically, how can that be? Here we are in a worship service, and people have been singing and praying, and maybe it's the Lord's Supper, and they've partaken of that a few moments before or about to, whatever it is. How can that be? And so he tells them, look a little bit deeper, see a little bit beyond the worship service and the pulse, that the church there really does not have much of a spiritual pulse. Efforts to shine a light into dark places like Sardis had been curtailed as that pulse had grown fainter. It just wasn't this desire beating there anymore to do the right thing. That sense of security, maybe, of living on the side of a hill, being able to see all of your enemies long before they can get anywhere close to you. Maybe that makes Sardis feel less motivated, less urgent about what it is that they need to do. Whatever. He knows them. He knows them, and they're not what they used to be. Talk about the three R's in education. Well, there are three R's in the church at Sardis as well. Reviving, restoring, and repenting. And that's the three things they needed to get about doing in the church at Sardis because of that death they were experiencing as a church. The very first thing Sardis is instructed to do is to become watchful. And it's amazing sometimes the things that go on that you're not aware of, that you don't see. And they're happening right in front of you, either because they're too close to you or because you have decided not to see them. You're blind to those things. And that's what's happening at Sardis. Over a period of time, their vision had blurred, and they just were not seeing the issues they needed there to deal with. There's not enemy soldiers down at the base of the mountain that needed to be concerned about. The enemy was already in the camp. We have met the enemy, and you guessed it. He is us. We are the enemy. Those saints needed to become observant of what the enemy was doing and how they were cooperating with the enemy as they lost their life. And they needed to fight diligently against him instead. One of the things we talked about this morning, as a matter of fact, Jesus counsels them to strengthen the things that remain. And sometimes you have a few, you have a little bit, you have a small bit of strength. And Jesus says, take that, shore it up, and begin working with that. Not for the sake of nostalgia, not for the sake of withering more slowly, but to remember how you received the gospel, what you were like, how zealous you were before, because that's what you need to get back to. Now you might have more knowledge, but you have less zeal. That's not a good trait. I know sometimes we think it is. We progress, our zeal wanes, but hey, our knowledge is increasing. Well, that's not any better than you were before. You have one of two essential qualities there. Now you have the other one. You're still missing the first one. It's like needing two pieces to a puzzle. And you find one, but the time you're looking for the other, when you lose the first one, you say, well, I found the second one. Well, great. But you're still missing one. You haven't accomplished anything. And that's what's going on in Sardis. Some might assume that doing nothing is safe. Sometimes that no action is deemed to be the safe action. That's not right. They needed to do something. They needed to do actively the right thing. We talk a little bit about the reform that needed to happen there in Sardis, and a church there is drifting. And as Jesus indicates, there are some there who are not individually drifting. They are still strong. They're probably confused, and they don't know quite what to do about the situation that's going on there. And they look about them, and they see that things are not the way that they should be, and yet they don't know exactly who to talk to or what to say or what they themselves should do. But they needed to be reformers. They needed to be, as we talked about at the end of our lesson this morning, leaders in this effort of making things right and the way that it's supposed to be. Instead of waiting for somebody else, instead of declaring failure, they needed to take a leading role in doing the right thing. We have a problem in this world. Sometimes it's in the church. Everybody is waiting for somebody else to make the first move and to do the right thing. Sometimes in marriages, the wife says, well, I'm waiting for him to do the right thing. When he does it, I'll do the right thing back. That's a recipe for disaster. It just isn't going to work that way because chances are he's doing the same thing. Everybody's waiting for somebody else to do the right thing. And here we are at Sardis, and maybe that's what's going on there as well. They needed to take the faithful ones that leading role in doing the right thing. Those ones that are described here as walking in white. Jesus always makes promises to these churches, what the reward is for doing that right thing. And the promise for the faithful is really something that sounds twofold. It refers to that same perfect gift, however. It's just one thing he has in mind, and that is the idea that he who overcomes is going to be clothed in white garments and have his name inscribed forever in that book of life. The Romans had a custom that when there was a military triumph, the nobles would march through the city arrayed in white, and everybody would stand along the paths and the streets and the boulevards and watch them as they paraded through in their white garments. But only the nobles got to do that. The commoners, people like me, we had to stand on the side and sort of try to look over and see everything that was going on. Few Christians were ever noble enough on earth to join in that procession, to get involved in being in the parade on the road. But the Bible says that a holy lifestyle is going to make us fit to join in Christ's victory parade. We get to wear the white garments like the Roman nobles were getting to do, but in a parade that really is eternal and forever, walking on streets of gold. Names in the book of life, that's a confession by Christ. These people, at the point of judgment, when there is no return, there's no going to evil, no going to good, this is how it's always going to be. These people right now are faithful. And their sojourns on earth are over, and so their accounts are closed. And they're forever faithful. That book of life is a divinely kept register of God's disciples. We may think that we have a firm idea of who is in it. We probably do not. There are probably some names that are in that book of life that would surprise us, and some names that aren't there that would surprise us as well. God knows. Jesus knows whose names are in that book of life. And in the end, whose names remain there forever, for all of eternity. Book of life is the one directory where you want to have your name. Make sure that it is inscribed and doesn't get removed permanently. We learn that getting one's name inscribed there, though, does not necessarily mean it's always going to be so. And that's a hard thing for people to come to grips with as they talk about that. And it's possible for it to be removed. Moses talks about his name being blotted out. He makes that offer. If everybody else could be saved, his name would be taken out. It's a possibility. God didn't go along with that. But there's that possibility that you see. Names once there, no longer there because of apostasy. It's an encouragement for us to be faithful. To be the ones walking in white, not soiling our garments even if everybody else is. Well, that sounded like applications. It wasn't, but this is. A few applications I want to make, starting in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We return to this reputation, this idea of having a name that you are alive, not really being so. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is where we're headed. I'm not aware of any church that has ever begun in a state of complacency, where on day one at the very first assembly, the preacher got up and said, "Welcome everybody to our first assembly. We've got a problem. There's a state of complacency here." I'm not aware that ever happened. Churches, when they're established, there's a great deal of zeal. The first time that they meet, there's a great deal of excitement. People are on fire for what they're going to be able to do. They want to do the work, and they want to tell others about the work that they're doing. They generally grow, if they do so, both in number and determination, as long as that remains true. That zeal of the initial beginning of that work, however, cannot last forever as such. The church matures. It reaches a point at which that newness, that novelty, has to wear off. It has to be replaced by something else. Either it's replaced by excitement about continuing the work and continuing to watch it grow, or it's replaced by complacency. It's replaced by apathy. Not always evident at first. Matter of fact, rarely evident in the beginning. And not until much, much later. That's happening in Sardis, it would seem. And that zeal wearing off. The congregation's reputation formed in the past, though, becomes undeserved. And people may know of that congregation and may remember what it was and still speak of it in that way, when in reality it isn't that anymore. It's very possible we refer to some churches as churches of Christ, which in the sight of Christ may not be his churches at all anymore. They may not be churches he would want to claim. Be surprised. That's not a church of mine anymore. It says so on the wall. And the bulletin says so, but that's not my church. Long ago ceased to have any claim to being owned by me. It's happening here in Sardis. It's in the process. It hasn't happened altogether yet. I've heard the expression, they're keeping house for the Lord. And the idea of that is that those folks, they've quit working and they're slowly dying and nobody's really trying anymore, expects anything, and they're just keeping house for the Lord. And a decade or so, they'll be gone, and that's all we really can expect for them. There's no way in the world that I would accept that and say, well, that's what we're doing, that's okay, and that's just the way it's going to be. I wouldn't accept that for a moment. Even if it were true, I'd fight against it, if that were the attitude that some would have or the reputation that the church would gain. There's an accountability for being involved in the work that we see here and not growing apathetic and not growing complacent. I've got a few verses here, and really just the last verse is the one that I'm looking at. Verse 11, though, Paul says, we hear that some among you in Thessalonica, there in the church, walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. And I like the way it's phrased there in that translation. There were some folks in Thessalonica who were not working to take care of themselves, provide for themselves. Paul points out that that is the fact. They needed to get up and to do something and take care of themselves. He says, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. And that is wisdom from God. You need to earn your own living. That's what God intends for you to do. There may be some situations where people are old or sick or whatever it is, and I realize that. And I think the Holy Spirit does as well, but as a general rule, when it is possible and when you are capable, that's what you're responsible for doing, and not allowing that to be untrue of you. In verse 13, he shifts gears because he's been talking about the members of the church there that really were not behaving faithfully because they were not providing for themselves. They had become busybodies instead. In verse 13, he says, as for you, brothers, that's the contrast. He says to them, do not grow weary in doing good. And that's a reminder to all of us who have the first two verses down. We're taking care of ourselves. We may be mothers and wives at home taking care of babies while dad is out working. We may be the dads or the men who are out there and providing for ourselves and our families. Whatever it is, we're taking care of that. Maybe verse 13 is where the issue is. We have grown weary in doing good, and that we are no longer as interested in doing. We can't afford to allow that to be true of us either. We get complacent, apathetic about doing the right thing. I've been asked many times by people who have lost their zeal, how do I get it back? I said, well, think back. Why did you have it in the first place? What caused you to be zealous in the beginning when you were zealous? Tell me what it was. And they can usually talk about some things that, quite frankly, they can reclaim. But the key almost always is that you need to get yourself more involved in the work the church is doing or that you individually can do for the kingdom. You need to throw yourself into that. But I don't feel it yet. Throw yourself into it and you will. Too much of this expecting the work is going to follow the feeling. I'm waiting for a feeling. Strike me with something so I'll feel it and then I'll do it. No. Do the work, the feeling will follow, but I'll be tired. That's the feeling. It's a feeling. It's something. I tell you, when you're worn out from doing good, you're worn out doing something for God, it feels good. It's a tire that you want to have again. Not a tire that you say, I'm never going to do that again. It's good. There was a day when I was in Austin, where I got everybody together on a Saturday morning, the day before a gospel meeting started. We're going to go hand out announcements all around the neighborhood. I had all the announcements made up. I printed everything, folded, stapled, just beautiful everything. The one thing I didn't plan for was torrential rain on Saturday morning that would not stop. And it rained buckets. It poured. We were protecting every bit of literature we had, trying to keep some of it dry from smearing. And I thought, nobody's going to show up. It's a little church to begin with, but they showed up. Nobody's going to want to go. They said, what are we waiting for? Let's get out there and do this. And so we did. We went out there and we walked and we came back to the building an hour or so later, soaked. And I don't mean our hair a little bit damp. I mean soaked. And I didn't see anybody upset about it. I didn't see anybody saying this was the dumbest thing I've ever done. I didn't see anybody saying this was a mistake to do this. I saw people who were actually glad that it poured rain on them that day. They felt something. The feeling followed the work. You see that? That's where the zeal is. Sitting around and whining about it doesn't create zeal. It just makes the problem worse. Look in your Bibles at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 in verse 6. Paul is the writer, and again, the subject there really is supporting those who teach. Verse 6, one who was taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. But in verse 7, we make our point, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. While we're sitting back and praying, Lord, send laborers into the harvest, there's one laborer who's all he's doing is praying. Praying is great. It's also great if you pick up a sickle and you get involved in the harvest a little bit and do some work. Same thing can be said in Sardis of this church that once was strong, zealous, collectively, individually. They needed to get back about the business of being alive and vital and on fire. And stop complaining that it wasn't so and start making it so. And I tell you what, if you do that and the effect in the end is not any better, you can at least stand before God and say, I did everything that I could. No one is going to sing the song, you never mentioned him to me. You can say that. We've got our 3 R's in front of us again. We're going to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Hungry people don't lose their zeal for food. When you're really hungry, you are zealous for food, and you don't lose it. You strive to get that food because you want it. When Christians get their fill of whatever they expected out of their faith, they can lose their zeal over time the same way that people with full bellies lose their zeal. I had a great big sandwich, I guess is what you'd call it this afternoon, and French fries, and they brought me back some cake and then another cake, so many cakes, I don't know. But there was a point at which I lost my zeal for food. And somebody actually offered me something approximating a Reese's cup, and I actually turned it down. I had no zeal for that at that moment. So I'm telling you, this was a serious, serious situation, something that really does need to be recorded and memorialized somehow. I lost it. I had no zeal for food. Right now, I don't have any zeal for food at this moment either. I'll probably work up an appetite in the next 20 minutes or so, but not right now. Christians, sometimes they get the fill of whatever it was they expected out of Christ, and they lose the zeal. We examine ourselves, it's important that we're honest enough about ourselves and what's going on, that we are, if we're looking at a lack of effort, that we're not satisfied with that, that we are interested in reviving and restoring and repenting as far as we're capable of doing it, and being a leader of others if we're able to do that as well. We don't want to be stirred up just because the heretic comes and we're waiting for that, or because we're persecuted. We want to be stirred up by the word all the time and not waiting to be motivated by those things that are very painful. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter's writing in verse 12, he says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along with the Holy Spirit. What we're handling is a God-given word. That's something to get excited about unless we become complacent about having Bibles. A word from God is an impressive thing to behold and possess. It's a great blessing. But there are a lot of warnings that are attached to it as well if we don't take it seriously. It's an expression of the grace of God, of a Father that loves us, a selfless Son, and all that for a sinful world that needs to be saved. And we need to as well. I wonder if a man pushed you out of the way of a speeding car. If a man did that and saved you, and you knew that otherwise you would have been flattened. You would have been a hood ornament, but he saved you. Would you ever forget that moment, that day? Would you ever take another day for granted? Well, the fact is, a lot of people would. They would. Not right away. Not right away. They would rejoice in every day for a little while. But eventually, they'd get back to normal. It would wear off. Key here is to realize we've been pushed out of the way. Something far worse than a runaway car. We've been saved for something far greater than just going back to life the way that it was. Look in your Bibles at the letter to Titus in chapter 2. Reviving, restoring, and repenting is about remembering from where you fell. We need to be stirred up by the urgency of the gospel cure for the problem the world is suffering with. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul writes, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are, of course, zealous for good works." Not apathetic about them, not take it or leave it about them, but zealous about them. Show me the good work that I might do. Show me what needs to be done, and I'll try it. I may not succeed, but I will try. I will not be one about whom others can say he contributed nothing. He didn't try. He complained a lot, but he didn't do much to try to make anything better. Reviving, restoring, and repenting starts with me. When that attitude is prevailing. We oftentimes judge the soundness of a congregation based on a few doctrines that are taught there. Not necessarily even all of them, but a few issues that sometimes have divided people over time. Soundness depends upon the health of the church. More than just a few doctrines being taught, not that we dismiss that. It's about two of them. It's about teaching truth and practicing it as well. Healthy church not only hears the right things, but practices them. You can go to your doctor, and your doctor can tell you this is the diet that you need to have. You have diabetes, or you have high blood pressure, or you're overweight, and this is the diet that you need to have to be healthy. This is what you need to do. These are the medications you need to begin taking, as I prescribe them twice a day, or whatever it is. This is the exercise program that you need to be on. Not more than this, because you can't handle it, but not less. Because you're going to die without it. This is what you need, and you can listen to that, and you can walk out, and you can go down to the Dairy Queen and order everything on the menu and gorge yourself and do the exact opposite of what he thought. You can look at the prescriptions and say, that's $5 with the copay, and $5 is another trip to the Dairy Queen, and I'm not wasting that on medicine, and you can do whatever you want. You're not going to be healthy. You heard the right thing. You didn't do it. That's the difference. Now you look at this and these people are hearing the right things. The difference is if they do it. The health of a church depends not just on hearing the right things, but upon practicing. The health of a church depends upon its commitment to its mission to evangelize, to edify, and to be there for the members when they're in a state of need. You may find a church that is unsound in doctrine, unsound in its actions, its effort, or making partial applications of things. That's where you get to be the one who is the place, standing in the place of the one trying to reform and to correct what is going on. Not going along to get along and allowing it to change who you are. But trying to be a leader and trying to influence others to be the way that they should be. Back in the first chapter of the letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul is warning Titus there about false teachers. And he says that there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. He says they must be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." His testimony is true. "Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth And that was the role that Titus and these elders in the church there where he was supposed to take as well, in rebuking that error that was being taught, upsetting whole families, and really reversing the gospel plea and turning it into something that was licentious and destructive. The place of reformers is to speak the truth and not allow error to influence them. And then lastly, walking in white. I'm going to close in Matthew chapter 10 in just a moment. Matthew 10. We mentioned that parade of nobles a little while ago in that victory march, as we see in the church at Sardis this image of the victors from that effort marching in white garments as well, unsoiled garments when Jesus returns and the book of life is open to reveal the names of those there. Our place there is the confession of our faithfulness in our life for eternity. Matthew 10, Jesus was describing that. Matthew 10 and 27, he said, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Yes, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Names can be blotted out as surely as they are inscribed. There is the potential for falling away, for drifting away, for walking away. It's almost as if, and I mean, people hate the image, the idea that God has an eraser. And I'm not suggesting to you that the first moment you begin to think something wrong or do something wrong, God is just ready to pull that eraser out and get rid of you. I'm not suggesting that. We looked at last week that God gives us time to repent. But understand that it isn't the situation where one is once saved, always saved. That's not what Jesus describes. He describes people who can deny him. And in Revelation, he also describes those who no longer walk in white, who soil their garments. And the answer to that is a name that's no longer in the book of life, regardless of what you might think. The garments are soiled by the stains of reclining, resting when we ought to be working. And that's when we have to get up and work. We look at the church at Sardis, and it's not any kind of a characterization that we want to adopt today. We don't want to be saints or a church with a reputation that, you know, that's a living church, everybody thinks. That's a living Christian, when in reality, that's one who ceased to live a long time ago. There's no pulse there. What you see is false. It's not to be believed. We need to be constantly revived. And that's something that we need to take with us and be proactive about pursuing. We're stirring ourselves up. And as Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, that we are assembling to stir up others as well to love and good works. Well, we'll stop there. We're taking this in bite-sized chunks, and that's as much as I think we can swallow for today. And so we'll return to it, Lord willing, next time and continue on as we study the book of Revelation together. We'll try to get a handle on what we're talking about there. We remind you of the invitation of Jesus Christ. So as we close, we invite you, if you've never obeyed the gospel, put on Christ even this hour in baptism, to be instead to repent, to be revived and restored, to do and be that as well, with your confidence and courage. We can help you in some way as you come to stand with us.
Grace day coming, our grace day coming.